scriptures this evening is from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. The Epistle to the Colossians, and we're starting at chapter 1, and we shall be reading up to and including verse 13. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Amen. And as ever, we ask that the Lord might add his own special blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Well, this evening we are beginning a series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And before we begin to study chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, it may be beneficial to consider some background information regarding the epistle, and especially the reasons why it may have been written in the first place. Now, Colossae was a city of Phrygia in Asia Minor, in an area now belonging to Turkey. It was situated on a river about 100 miles east of Ephesus, about 10 miles from Laodicea, and about 13 miles from Hierapolis. Colossae was an important town once, but by the time Paul wrote his epistle, it had declined somewhat in comparison with both Laodicea and Hierapolis. As far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae himself, and his knowledge of the church there came from a man called Epaphras, who may have been a founding member of the church. It's also very possible that Philemon, a man to whom Paul also wrote, was a member of the church, together with Apphia and Archippus, who are both mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon. And Colossae was a pagan city with a strong Jewish presence, and it's thought that problems may have arisen in the church there as a result of external influences such as the worship of angels, for which Colossae was apparently renowned. The denial of the all-sufficiency of Christ for both salvation and for overcoming the indulgences of the flesh may also have been one of the problems in the Colossian church, as well as teaching that promoted Judaistic elements such as circumcision and the prohibition of certain foods. And as already inferred, there may also have been false teaching there with regard to asceticism, which is something whereby harsh treatment of one's own body was deemed to be necessary to control and to subdue fleshly lusts. And as we proceed in our studies in Colossians, we shall find numerous parallels between this letter and the epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, many people believe that the letter from Laodicea mentioned later in Colossians is in fact what we now know as the epistle to the Ephesians. Many verses in Colossians and Ephesians are not only parallel, but almost identical in style and content. However, the tone or thrust in the letters is different, the Colossian epistle having been written to deal with problems that were specific to Colossae, whereas it's felt that the epistle to the Ephesians was what we might call a general epistle, one that was intended to be circulated to other churches. Now, as I've already indicated, there would have been a reason, all reasons, why Paul wrote to the Colossian church, just as would have been the case in all of his writings. But we must remember that his epistles were written for the profit of all believers in every generation, and not just for the original recipients. I don't see how Paul could have known this when he wrote his letters, but they were all written under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, it was God's intention that they should be preserved for our benefit and our instruction today. So Paul begins his letter to the Colossians with these words: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several things that we can note from those opening words. Always remember that every single word in the scriptures is of value, and that when studying the scriptures, we need to pay attention to every word if we are to obtain maximum benefit. And this is why it's so beneficial when studying the Bible to do so verse by verse, word by word, so that nothing is overlooked. And the first thing that we are to notice from Paul's introduction is that he identifies himself as an apostle, someone who had seen the risen Christ and had been commissioned by him. He was an apostle, by the will of God, not self-appointed in any way. And therefore this made him a fit person to write to the Colossians to give them advice and encouragement. I imagine that there might have been others who may have felt that they could offer advice to the Colossian saints, but Paul was writing with the authority of an apostle, and what he had to say was to be received as such. And although the letter was written from Paul, we see that when writing it, he associates Timothy with the letter, thus inferring that Timothy would have been in full agreement with what was being written. As I mentioned earlier, there's no evidence that Paul had ever been to Colossae, but the Colossians would doubtless have heard of him, and also of Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. We see that Timothy is also referred to as a brother in the Lord to Paul and to all those saints at Colossae to whom Paul was writing. And when we see how Paul referred to those in Colossae as saints and faithful brethren in Christ, he's not addressing two different classes of people, but he's describing the believers at Colossae in two ways. The believers were saints, a description that can be applied to all believers in Christ in every generation, and not just those deemed to have been especially worthy. They were also assumed to have been faithful in their service to their Saviour and in their adherence to sound doctrine, although we know that there may have been some who were being led astray. As ever, we need to be aware that whenever the word brethren is used as a reference to believers it refers to both brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, those of you who have studied Paul's other epistles will know that it was customary for him to express his desire that those to whom he wrote would be blessed with both the grace of God and the peace of God. He wrote, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wrote that to the Colossians, and although this may have been, as I said, customary phraseology, we should be in no doubt whatsoever that Paul meant what he wrote from his heart. He was genuinely concerned for the fellowship at Colossae, and it was his heartfelt desire that that fellowship would know God's blessing. And we see that Paul continued with these words: "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." The establishment of any new fellowship warmed Paul's heart. And we see that he acknowledged that it was the triune God who was ultimately responsible for the work of Colossae and who deserved all the praise and all the glory for it. It was God who had opened the hearts of all the believers at Colossae. Someone may have planted, perhaps more than one person. Someone may have watered, perhaps more than one person. But it was God alone who had given the increase. Although, as far as we know, Paul never went to Colossae, we see that he was nonetheless amongst those who had often been in prayer for the work there. And this raises a question for us. Are we in the habit of praying for other fellowships, including perhaps those that we may only have heard of, rather than have attended at some time? Paul had received news of the saints at Colossae, and in particular of their faith in Christ and their love to all the saints, this latter quality being what we might refer to as a hallmark of all true believers. We have that wonderful statement in 1 John 3 and verse 14, do we not? "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." If anyone ever claims to be a believer but doesn't show love towards other believers, then we have good reason to doubt whether they really are true believers. Moving on to verse 5 of chapter 1 of Colossians, we see that Paul in his greeting also refers to the hope which was laid up for the Colossians in heaven. And it seems to me that Paul is here referring to that which first motivated the saints at Colossae to trust in Christ and to go on trusting him and to anticipate the blessings awaiting them in heaven, and for which they were now hoping and waiting. They had been made aware of all that awaited true believers when the true gospel had previously been preached to them, whereof we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, as Paul puts it. Paul was a preacher of the gospel, and although he had not himself preached at Colossae, he knew that the gospel had come to the Colossians by other means, but with a similar outcome. The gospel was being preached in many places at that time. It was reaching many places to which Paul refers when he writes these words, which is come unto you, the gospel that is, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel spread far and wide in Paul's day, not as far as in our own day, but certainly in the world known to the Apostle Paul and his contemporaries. And the preaching of the gospel was fruitful, inasmuch as God blessed some, but not all, hearers of the gospel with salvation. Those in Colossae who were truly trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, those who had come to know the grace of God in truth, had also become fruitful in their Christian lives. And perhaps we should pause at this point and ask ourselves if this is true of us. We've already considered how it's a hallmark of believers that they love the brethren. And could we not also say that fruitfulness should similarly be evident in those who claim to have been given new life in Christ. And rather than examine other believers, surely it behoves us to look at ourselves, first of all. Continuing in our study, we're next introduced to someone who the Colossian saints knew well, a man called Epaphras, who had been responsible for teaching them in the past, but who now seems to have been with Paul in prison. We see that Paul wrote, in relation to the knowledge of the grace of God in truth, "As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." And we can see also from another scripture that Epaphras had not only been a fellow servant with Paul, but also a fellow prisoner in Rome. If you look at the epistle to Philemon and verse 23, we see there that Paul wrote these words, "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." So he was a fellow servant and a fellow prisoner. Now, there's been much speculation about Epaphras, but all that we really know about him is found in this epistle to the Colossians and that brief reference in the epistle to Philemon. Some have speculated that it was Paul who was sent Epaphras to Colossae to preach the gospel in the first place, but there is no concrete evidence of this. Some have speculated that Paul wrote to the Colossian saints as a result of Epaphras having told him of the problems that seemed to have arisen at Colossae, but we have no concrete evidence of that either, although it certainly does seem to be most likely. However, what little we do know about Epaphras is all good, which can be said of very few characters in the Bible. We see that Paul describes Epaphras to the Colossians as a faithful minister of Christ to them, as someone who had told him, Paul, of their love in the Spirit, and who had become a dear fellow servant with Paul in the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is if a fellowship has a faithful minister, someone who faithfully ministers the word of God to them, someone who faithfully fulfills all that the Lord expects of a minister. Paul wrote of this requirement in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. "Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And Epaphras had given a true report to Paul after the love shown by the Colossian saints of their love in the Spirit. I wonder if any visitors to any of our fellowships would ever speak to others about us in the same way. And Paul had come to regard Epaphras as a dear fellow servant and a dear fellow prisoner, which perhaps begs the question, do we consider our fellow servants as dear to us? All those who labour in the same fellowship should surely count one another as dear fellow servants, and also those who labour in other similar fellowships. Those who laboured in the fellowship in Colossae had on a certain day come to Paul's attention. Paul would have received news of various fellowships in his role as an apostle and a planter of many churches, and from the day that he heard of the believers at Colossae, they were added to his prayer list. Do we have a prayer list? And does it include believers in other fellowships? Possibly even some whom we only know by name, rather than by personal acquaintance. And notice that it wasn't only Paul himself who prayed for all the saints at Colossae, but also those who were with him. He wrote this, he wrote, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." You see, there were others with Paul in Rome, some who were fellow prisoners, others who were able to visit him in prison. And some of them mentioned in the last chapter of Colossians, which we shall consider in due course if the Lord wills. But at this point, I'd like to mention just their names. There was a man called Aristarchus, a man called Marcus, who we know better as Mark. There was Jesus, known as Justice. There was Epaphras, and there was Luke, the beloved physician, and a man called Demas. And I mention them at this point because they were those who were also likely to have joined with Paul in prayer for the believers in Colossae. And two of them were two of the four gospel writers. Imagine having Paul and Mark and Luke praying for you. If indeed that was the case, which I for one think it was, they may have prayed together or individually, but if they were able to pray together, what a prayer meeting that would have been. And it's instructive to note exactly what was being prayed for, that those believers at Colossae might be filled with the knowledge of his, that is God's, will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How we all need to know the will of God for our lives. There are some things that we are told in the scriptures which we can deem to be the will of God for all believers. But there are other things that in the will of God are specific to us. There are some things that are specific to one fellowship but may not apply to another. I think it's fair to say that knowing God's will must be one of the most important things in our Christian walk. And how grateful we should be if, as well as ourselves praying for guidance, we know that others are praying for us to that same end too. And notice that Paul desired that the Colossians' knowledge of God's will would manifest itself in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding, meaning that he wished that they would be far more led by the wisdom of God than by man's wisdom, and led by the Spirit of God, who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to his saints. And Paul's desire for the saints at Colossae was that by knowing God's will and being led by his Spirit, they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, since there is little value in knowing what pleases the Saviour if we fail to do such things as pleases him. As we saw earlier, believers are expected to be fruitful. And here we see Paul again referring to fruitfulness when he writes about saints should be fruitful in every good work. Now, whenever we come across the term good works, we need to be reminded that believers are never saved by good works. We are saved by the atoning death of our Saviour on the cross and our faith in that atoning work. And our faith is a gift of God, so that believers have nothing whereof to boast. But we also need to be reminded that any faith without works is dead, being alone. Good works are the evidence of our salvation, as opposed to the grounds of our salvation. And just as we vehemently oppose any teaching that says that we can be saved by our works, so we also strongly oppose any teaching that suggests that good works are not considered to be important. Paul thought that good works were important, otherwise he would never have encouraged the saints at Colossae to be fruitful in them. And he went on to desire that they would also increase in the knowledge of God, not just in the knowledge of his will, but knowing more of God himself. How much do any of us know about God? How much do any of us want to know about God? We can never know all that there is to know about God, because then in a sense we would be his equal. But by carefully studying his word and meditating upon it, surely we will come to a greater appreciation of him. And of course we have more of the scriptures available to us than the Colossian saints had. And thus our knowledge of God should be comparatively more comprehensive. Now, the next thing that Paul desires for his readers is that they should be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strength is required for anyone to live the Christian life, strength from above. None of us of ourselves have sufficient strength, sufficient spiritual power or might to walk worthily and to please God in all that we do, and so we must rely upon God at all times to strengthen us in proportion to what he requires of us. We need strength for whatever service we are called to perform. Strength for trials, strength to resist all manner of temptations. Is it our daily practice to ask the Lord to provide us with the strength that we need for that day? I notice that Paul describes the power of God as glorious. He desires that the saints of Colossae would be strengthened by God according to his glorious power. None of us were around in New Testament days to see the wondrous exercise of God's power in the miracles that were performed by our Saviour and also by the apostles. What glorious sights they must have been to behold. And yet that same glorious power from on high can be supplied to believers such as ourselves to help us in our day-to-day Christian lives. Isn't that a lovely thought? And notice that Paul specifies three areas in which believers can be strengthened by the power of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Now these are not the only areas in which believers can be strengthened by the mighty power of God, but they were particular areas in the life of the saints at Colossae which Paul thought needed strengthening. And when we consider the three areas, we can see how believers in every age, including ourselves, need such strengthening. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us, to bear with patience such trials and tribulations that are the lot of all the saints, and to wait patiently upon God for those things which he has promised, especially the return of our Saviour one day in triumph. We are to be long-suffering, meaning that we are to be slow to anger, not easily provoked, and ready to suffer for the cause of Christ if called upon to do so. And not only are we called to bear reproach for Christ, but we are to do so with joyfulness. We see this clearly in the Epistle of James, where he writes at the beginning of his letter about the temptations or trials that all believers can expect. He wrote these words. He wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And in 1 Peter in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, we see that Peter wrote these words. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be led also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." Now, unbelievers cannot be expected to understand how believers can count certain things all joy. And of course, it's only by the grace and the power of God that we can. Earlier in this evening's study in verse 3, we saw how Paul and those with him gave thanks for God's grace in having set his love on the saints in Colossae. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see Paul exhorting those same saints, in my opinion, to join with him, as it were, in giving thanks for what God had done for them all, for all those who had been similarly redeemed. He wrote these words, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." When Paul refers to us, we can, if we are true believers, echo our own thanks for these things. We shall now consider, before we close, the three reasons given for Now joining in the giving of thanks proposed in verses 12 and 13. The first of which is the fact that believers have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Believers have been made meet, made fit by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, inasmuch that we shall be with our Saviour and all the saints in glory for eternity. There was a time when we were unfit for heaven because of our sin. All our sin has been washed away, and by the grace of God we have been made fit, we have been made meet for heaven. Once we dwelt in darkness, but we have been delivered from the power of darkness. And this is the second reason for our joining in the giving of thanks proposed in verses 12 and 13. The commentator Matthew Henry notes that saints have been delivered from the dominion of sin, which is described as darkness in 1 John 1 and verse 6, from the dominion of Satan, who is the prince of darkness, and from the damnation of hell, which is described as outer darkness by our Saviour in the parable of the talents. And the third reason for giving thanks is that believers have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, some of you may remember that a man in the Old Testament called Enoch was translated, meaning that he never died, but that God took him straight to heaven. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. But the word used here in Colossians is a different word than is used in Hebrews. And apparently it's a word that the historian Josephus used when he described how the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser transported the conquered inhabitants of Israel to his own kingdom so that they might serve him there. Now this seems to be a very useful analogy, for have we not been removed from the kingdom of Satan and transported into the kingdom of Christ? We are now under Christ's kingship. We're no longer under the dominion of Satan. And notice that Paul writes of how the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God's dear Son. God's dear Son. In our next study in Colossians, God willing, it's my intention that we shall consider the preeminence of Christ and other glorious attributes of the Saviour. But before we close this evening, it behoves us to remember how dear our Saviour is to his Father, how precious, and what a wrench it must have been when Christ left his heavenly home on his great rescue mission. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 3 and verse 17, we have the record of what the Father said about his Son following his Son's baptism. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And later on, in Matthew, in chapter 17 and verse 5, at the transfiguration of his Son, we see that the Father said these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Surely the love that exists between the three persons of the Godhead is unparalleled. Well, as we come to a close this evening, let us give thanks if, like the saints at Colossae, we have been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Let us give thanks if we have been delivered from the power of darkness like them. And let us give thanks too if we, like them, have been translated or transported into the kingdom of God's dear Son.